Well, who am I? Well, I'm John McClain, and I have the privilege of sharing today with you the Word of God. The question of who we are is just very common today. People want to understand their heritage. They want to understand their background. They want to know, who am I? Ancestry.com this year will be a $1 billion business. A $1 billion business. FamilyTree.com. And of course, DNA testing has opened up a whole new world of exploration as to who am I. My mother, this March 2019, will turn 97. And we decided, I think it was her 90th birthday. My daughters thought, it'd really be interesting to find out who Grandma is and her background. And so my mom was born in Windsor. She's from Windsor. Her maiden name was Pollitt. Her mother's maiden name was Bulmer. Our family history is such that we found out that Grandpa, great-grandpa Bulmer, was an inventor. Loved to invent things. He invented the first steam car and steam roller in Canada, and knew Henry Ford and had a chance to go in with Henry Ford. And he declined, just not that motivated. So never met the man, but I would have had a conversation with him back then. But money isn't everything, is it? But we back then, the girls paid the $125 or whatever. It was a little more expensive back then, $125, $150 to find out about my mother's DNA and her background. And when we got the results and shared them with her at her 90th birthday, we found out that she's Canadian. Pure Canadian. My own family background were Scotch. My dad came from Glasgow, Scotland in 1929 when he was 9 years old. And so we're a very rich history but peaceful people. And then, of course, on my wife's side, that's where all the trouble is. They go all the way back to a Hopkins, who there was a Hopkins with the exact same name as our relative, who was a signer of the Declaration of Independence. But it's interesting to ask the question, who am I? More importantly is our spiritual identity. Who are we spiritually? This morning, I'd like to ask four questions. I'd like to then answer four questions, and if time permits, we might even have questions after I finish. So you can take anything that you can write on if you'd like to write on it. I'm going to ask you four questions. You can answer them to yourself, or you can just keep the answers in your mind. First of all, question. Eve brought sin and death on humanity. True or false? Did Eve, you can't answer out loud because we don't want to influence people. And did you notice the chorus of women who are answering that? Only women's voices. Did you hear that, men? Yeah, it's a telling sign. Did Eve bring sin and death on humanity? Secondly, how many of the Ten Commandments must I obey? There's 10 of them. They're not suggestions. They're called commandments. How many of them must I obey? Number three, I view myself as a sinner. True or false? And then fourth, it is inevitable that I will sin for the rest of my life. True or false? Well, let's start to answer these, and depending on how you interpret the question, you would have a different answer. It doesn't matter if you got them right on the first try. What we want to know is, do you get them correctly at the end? So Eve, Eve did not bring sin and death on humanity. Adam did. So, ladies, congratulations. You are right. It's interesting, when I asked this question in my seminary courses, inevitably, the men shout out, Eve. Eve. And it's just not true. It is Adam. Although Eve was the first being, human being, to sin, Eve did not bring sin and death on humanity. Adam, the scriptures tell us, brought sin and death on humanity. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6 says this, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate." Now, some men would argue the eating of the fruit was not the first sin. It was the fact that she went out shopping, you know? But the scriptures say it was the eating of the fruit. 1 Timothy has an interesting insight. 1 Timothy 2, 13 and 14 says this, "For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." The serpent, Satan, deceived Eve. And if you've ever read the account, you understand that. He was very, very good at half-truths, partial truths, twisting the truth, and he deceived her. But the other part of the equation is, we're going to see in Romans chapter 5, is that Adam wasn't deceived. Eve was deceived, but Adam willfully, knowingly made the choice and sinned. He wasn't deceived. He just was wrong. Romans 5:12 says this, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men," or all mankind. Why? Because all have sinned. All have sinned. And as a result of that knowledgeable, willful sin against God, our world, our relationships, our identity has been plagued with warfare. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, we have spiritual warfare. This is the part of the Genesis account where God confronts each person for their responsibility in the sin. And so now he's addressing the serpent, he's addressing Satan. And he says this, "And I will put enmity between you," that is the serpent, "and the woman," that is Eve, "and between your seed," that is all non-believers, ultimately, "and her seed," which is identified in the New Testament as Jesus, and then all believers, "he," Jesus, "shall bruise you on the head, and you," Satan, "will bruise Jesus on the heel." Because of the fall of the garden, because of the willful sin of Adam, we will have spiritual warfare our entire lives. Not only spiritual warfare, but marital warfare. In Genesis chapter 3, 16, it says, "To the woman, God said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth." Some young, ignorant, foolish seminary student one time raised his hand and says, "Well, does that mean that when women give birth, they shouldn't get pain relievers?" Oh, man, man. "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children." But then it goes on, it says, "Yet your desire will be to dominate your husband." And I've added the word dominate, but it is part of the true meaning of the word. This word occurs two times in the book of Genesis. The other time it's used in the book of Genesis is when God confronts Cain. And he says to Cain, "Cain, sin is at the door like a roaring lion, and its desire is to dominate you. Yet your desire shall be to dominate your husband, but he will rule." And this isn't a very pleasant word. He's going to respond with a rule over you. You see, this polarization of the wills that is so common in marriage is the result of the fall, Eve's deception, and Adam's willful sin. And of course, we're very thankful that in Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul gives us the redemption of marriage in that passage, because he refers to Genesis 3 when he says, "Husbands, you've got to sacrificially love your wife, you need to lead your wife, you need to cherish your wife, and you need to spiritually nourish your wife. And wives, you need to respect your husband, and you need to follow his advice." That's very hard to do. I don't know which role I'd really like. Both are very difficult. The third thing we had was laborious work. Genesis 3:15 says, "Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife." Can I have an amen, men? All right, see, we just want to get everybody involved. "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life." Yes, work, laborious work. Winter. There was no winter in the original creation. There was no cold. There was no snow. There was no mosquitoes. There was no laborious work. But Adam's willful sin resulted in the ground being cursed. And the last one is the familial warfare, the warfare of family. "And it came about when they," that is Cain and Abel, "were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and he killed him." The results of the fall have been devastating. Spiritual, marital, laborious work, familial warfare. Yes, Adam and each and every one of us is culpable for the judgment that is on this world and this creation because of our personal sin and because we are seen corporately in Adam. Now, that just tells us that life's going to be a struggle, but God will and has made it right. The next question. How many of the Ten Commandments must I obey? The correct answer is zero, or zippo for some of you. The great majority of Christendom believes that they have to obey the Ten Commandments, that they are part of the Old Testament. The great, probably 90% of Christendom believes that I have to follow the Ten Commandments. That is the road to spirituality. But the New Testament is very, very clear. If you are a believer in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for your personal sin, then you have been set free from the law so that you might live in righteousness to Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 22 says this, "But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has been our tutor to what? Lead us to Jesus Christ. You see, it is the law, the Ten Commandments, that convict us of our sin, that God uses to help us understand that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And today, it's just like Christianity is being handed out like an infomercial. Jesus will do this for you. Jesus will do that for you. God will do this for you. Prosperity, health, and everything will come to you. And the preachers are afraid to talk about sin. Sin is my schoolmaster. Sin is my tutor to lead me to Christ, to faith in Jesus Christ. But notice the yellow highlight. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you need to understand you are set free from the law. And the law was not given to produce spirituality. It was given to produce an understanding and knowledge of sin. And if anybody's going to get saved or become a Christian and believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior, we must compassionately, in a very caring way, help them understand that we are all sinners that need the grace of Jesus Christ through faith in Him. Galatians chapter 5 says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh." That's that spiritual warfare. That's that sin warfare. "For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." Verse 18, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are what? Not under the law." As a believer, I've been set free. I'm not under the law. I don't have to get up in the morning and say, I gotta make sure I don't do this, and I don't do this, and I don't do this. I get up in the morning, and all I gotta do is say, today I'm gonna love God, I'm gonna love other people. I don't have to remember 613 commandments from the Old Testament. I just need to get up and say, what is God's will for every individual that I meet today? That's what love is, seeking the will of God in the lives of other people. You don't have to like them to love them. Isn't that liberating? Isn't that liberating? You know, most of the time, our love comes, we like somebody, they like us, they do stuff for us, then we love them. But God's love loves the unlovable, the unlikable. And we don't have to love or like people in order to love people. You don't have to agree with them. You certainly don't have to condone behavior. But we need to walk in the Spirit so that we are not in the flesh. Love is the motivation for each and every day. Years ago, I read this little pamphlet by the gentleman who's the head of Campus Crusade for Christ. He's passed on now. But in that, he talked about beginning the day, that he rolls out of bed on his knees. That's how he begins his day. And he just prays to God, God, let this be a loving day. That stuck with me. It's a wonderful spiritual exercise. Yes, God has set us free. Romans chapter 7 and beginning at verse 4 says, "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who has raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, in Adam, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law." You see, the law works against us. It works against us. Aroused by the law, were at work in the members of your body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve now in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. We cannot focus on what is not to do. We have to focus on what there is to do. The next question, or we'll make this concluding statement. This does not end the struggle of temptation, but it does end the sin of trespasses. So we're going to struggle. We're going to have this spiritual warfare. We're going to have this conflict with the residual impact of what it was to be in Adam. So I'm not saying that we're not going to struggle with temptation, but what I am saying, or the scriptures are saying, is that it does not have to result in trespasses and sins. Romans chapter 15, verse 4 says this, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our learning, so that through the perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." The Old Testament is there. The stories are there to help us to persevere, to give us hope. And it is part of our Bible. It is part of our learning experience. But I will continue to make the point of this. We are not old covenant believers. We are new covenant believers. The old covenant, there was no clear evidence or indication that Old Testament saints had the indwelling, the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit who came on the day of Pentecost. But the great joy that we have is as believers in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God comes to dwell within us and to empower us for spiritual living. You see, you are either a new covenant believer or under the old covenant as a non-believer. You're not under two covenants. You don't have spiritual schizophrenia. Laws are for the immature, not the mature. I had this all the time when I was teaching on Christian college campuses. I would say to the students, don't focus on the law, focus on love. Laws are for the immature. I don't have to worry about your behavior. I don't have to worry about how you're conducting your life if you're mature. A mature person knows and does the right thing. Romans chapter 7 and verse 7 says this, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin?" In other words, is there something wrong with the law? "May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" Now, this is very interesting. 10 commandments in the Old Testament. 9 of the 10, violating them, could result in the death penalty in the Old Testament economy of the nation of Israel. Only one did not have the death penalty, because you can't see inside the heart of a person to validate covetousness. Now, we all do it. We know that. We all want something more, something else, something that somebody else has. But the Apostle Paul, who was so strict in his legalistic legislation in obedience to the law, said the 10th commandment that killed me was covetousness. He goes on to say, "But sin taking opportunity through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead." Matthew chapter 27. You know this passage well. Beginning at verse 36, they're quizzing Jesus. They say, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind." And may I say, to learn to do this takes all of your life, at least for me. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is it, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. They're all summed up in loving God and loving your neighbor. Again, this doesn't mean you have to like your neighbor. Everybody has unlikable neighbors. There's at least one in the neighborhood. Everybody doesn't like them. Everybody talks about them. But we still need to love them. We need to absorb their neighborhood life and respond to them with the love of Jesus Christ. Yes, we must fulfill the great commandment. If you are a believer in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for your sins, then you are a saint and not a sinner. You are a new covenant believer and not an old covenant believer. Now, if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ for your personal sin, believing in his death, burial, and resurrection, then you have that opportunity this morning. You can just simply pray and say, "God, I understand that I'm a sinner, that I have coveting in my heart at the very least, and I want to believe and trust in you." We are saints. We are not sinners. Now, let's look briefly at the book of Romans, because now we're going to go into the book of Romans, and we're going to see what Paul says under the divine inspiration of the Lord God through the Holy Spirit about who we are spiritually, the fact that we are saints and not sinners. All too often, we think of ourselves as sinners, but you know what? God doesn't think of us that way. God doesn't see us that way. God sees us in Christ, and we are saints. How many of the churches did the Apostle Paul write and say, "To the sinners of Corinth, to the sinners in Philippi"? I mean, if those people in Corinth weren't the sinners, you know, then who is? But they're addressed as saints. And yes, we're not always saintly, but we are saints. And we need to view ourselves that way. We are saints. We are victors. We are conquerors. We are overcomers. In the book of Romans, chapter 1, we have the power of the gospel. And then Paul, very deliberately, like a prosecuting attorney, a good lawyer, goes through three groups. He says, the pagan is guilty before God because of the witness of creation. The moralist is guilty before God because of their conscience. And this is such a lovely argument. The first time I read it, I thought, oh my gosh, this man's got it down. He says, who amongst you has not looked at someone else and said, oh, that's wrong. Oh, that person's speeding. That person's doing this. That person's doing that. They shouldn't do that. They shouldn't do this. And then we've done the same thing. Paul says, you know what? Before God, you're not only going to be the defendant, you're going to be the prosecuting attorney, and you're going to be the judge. Because you have condemned yourself. And then he goes on to the Jew. And he says, the Jew is guilty before God because of the law. Because they've been given the law. In chapter 4, he talks about the fact that justification comes by faith. chapter 5, there are two Adams. The first Adam in the garden who brought sin and death and condemnation. And then the second Adam, Jesus Christ, who brings life and liberty. And then in chapter 6, which is where I want us to focus our attention, Paul says, this is what you need to know about yourself to be victorious in the spiritual life. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul says this, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Meganoita, may it never, ever come into existence. This is such a horrific thought that the Apostle Paul says, may it never, ever come into existence. You should never, ever think as a believer in Jesus Christ that you can take advantage and abuse the grace of God by saying, I'm going to do this because I know God will forgive me. It's that old adage of it's easier to ask for forgiveness than permission. In all of the book of Romans, we're going to come to verse 11 in a few minutes. It's the first commandment in the book of Romans. Paul writes 6.5 chapters to the people telling them, this is what you need to know. This is what you need to know. This is what you need to count on. And if you do all of that and you know all of that, then you'll be able to do what God wants you to do. What shall we say? May it never come into existence. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know? As we go through chapter 6, just notice all the times that Paul will say, you need to know this. This is what you need to know. This is what you need to count on. Ignorance is not bliss when it comes to life. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, not talking about water baptism, but talking about the spiritual baptism when we become a believer in Jesus Christ, have been buried in his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we will also be in the likeness of his resurrection. You see, I'm not a sinner. I'm a saint. I'm a conqueror. I'm in Christ. Christ is in me. I've been baptized, buried, and raised with him. And I need to know that I have all of the resources that I need to live a loving life to the glory of God. Paul goes on. He says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with. Now, if you look at different translations, this word done away with, you will see the translators struggling with how to interpret and translate this. Remember, every translation is an interpretation. I would translate this in order that the body of sin is rendered inoperative. It's not that it doesn't exist, but it doesn't have the power. It doesn't have the same dominance that it had before. So that we would no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died is what? Freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing, you got to know this. Beloved, I can't tell you how many times I come back to Romans 6 to just remind myself. This is what it's all about. John, this is what you need to know. What you need to do. knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. And death is no longer master over us. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Just as Jesus Christ died and was raised, we also died with him, and we have been raised with him. Now in verse 11 is the first commandment in Romans chapter 6. The first commandment. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That word consider is an accounting term. It means to take this knowledge and to put it in the bank as a credit to your spiritual account. It was an accounting term. You receive money, you put it in the bank so that you can use it and you can spend it. He says, you got to count on this spiritual capital. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you would obey its lust, and do not go on sinning or presenting the members of your body as an instrument of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Why? For sin shall not be master over you or me, for we are not under the law, but we are under grace. As mature believers in Jesus Christ, we are set free. You see, we do not sin because we have to. We sin because we are ignorant. We are ignorant. We just don't understand who we are and the power of God unto salvation and sanctification. Our last question. Is it inevitable that I will sin for the rest of my life? We do not sin because we have to. We sin because we want to. In Romans chapter 6, as Paul continues to go on, he asks a similar question, but it's in a little bit different phrasing. Verse 15, what then? Shall we sin one time? He opened up chapter 6 by saying, should we have the habit of sin? Meganoita, may the thought never come into existence. That was in the present tense. This is in what they call the aorist or the past tense. Shall we sin even one time because we are not under the law but under grace? Meganoita, may the thought never, ever come into existence. Do you not know? See that cognitive element again? That when you present yourselves to someone slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to what? The form of teaching, the knowledge that we need, to which you were committed. You've been freed from sin, and you are what now? Slaves of righteousness. Our normal experience when we know these things will be righteousness, will be success, will be conquerors. We sin not because we have to, but because we make poor choices. Verse 19, he goes on, I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. That's what we do. We get up each morning, and the first thing we acknowledge is, I'm a saint, I'm an overcomer, I'm a slave of righteousness, and God, by your Spirit, today, we may not be sinless, but we're going to sin less. Amen. And when I do sin, it's not because I have to. It's because I've made ignorant or willful wrong choices. Verse 21. Therefore, what benefit were you deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death, but now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is what? Death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's review our questions with the right answers now. Did Eve bring sin and death on humanity? The answer, no. Adam and every one of us is culpable. How many of the Ten Commandments must I obey? Zero. If I have trusted in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for my personal sin, I am a new covenant saint under the teachings of Jesus and the apostles. Should I view myself as a sinner? Absolutely not. Why do you want to view yourself as a loser? No, I am a saint. I am a slave of righteousness. Those who have trusted in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, let us say together, I am a saint. I am a slave of righteousness. Is it inevitable that I sin for the rest of my life? Look, it's yes and no, but we need to believe no. I do not have to sin. I need to understand this. I can choose not to sin. The power of God is always there. Finally, who am I? I am a new covenant believer who never has to sin again if I know and practice the truth of God's word. We can overcome those bad habits, those sinful habits. We can overcome that sinful behavior if we will just start knowing and offering ourselves to God to do and be the people whom he has made us to be. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you now in Jesus' name. We thank you for your word. Let us not be ignorant of it. May your Spirit that dwells within us drive us to your word, taking the time to meditate on it, to reflect on it. Let your word be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. In Jesus' name, amen.